You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 16 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Kings, chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I'm yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land, and said, "Mark now, and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armour boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with his kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. We'll pause there after verse 12 of 1 Kings 20. Now this is a common image in history. A mightier king comes and besieges a weaker king. In fact, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathers an alliance of 32 kings, probably kings of city-states, or smaller regions, and they come to Samaria, they fight against it, and it's clear that they have the upper hand. And so when they come and say to Ahab, "You're going to give me your silver and your gold, your best wives and children," King Ahab agrees. But Ben-Hadad realizes this guy is weak, and he tries to press his advantage, and he says, "Okay, you give me those things, but I'm going to send my servants, and they will take whatever they please." Now, whether Ahab has been planning to deceive Ben-Hadad to hide away some of the things that he was demanding, not to give him the things that were most precious, and Ben-Hadad has realized this and now Ahab has been rumbled, or whether this is just simply Ben-Hadad trying to take even more than Ahab had agreed to, Ahab doesn't want to do it. He calls the elders of the land and he says that Ben-Hadad is causing trouble, and so they agree to back the king in resisting him. "Don't listen or consent," they say. And so Ahab sends messengers back to Ben-Hadad and says, "I'll do what you first asked, but you can't do this thing. You can't just take whatever you like." And Ben-Hadad is not happy, and so he says that he's going to lay low and lay waste the city of Samaria so that there won't even be enough dust left of it to fill the hands of his followers. It's fighting talk. But the king says, fighting talk back again, "Oh, you know, whoever straps on his armour shouldn't boast as if he's taking it off again. People put on their armour and don't survive the battle." And so Ben-Hadad breaks off his drinking bouts with the kings that are with him, and he tells his men to take position. Let's read on in verse 13 of 1 Kings 20. "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said, 'By whom?' He said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts.' Then he said, 'Who will begin the battle?' He answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse and with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. Pausing after verse 25. Now, the most remarkable thing here, I think, is this, that we have an unnamed prophet of God coming to Ahab. That's remarkable for a few reasons. First of all, it tells us once again that Elijah was wrong in chapter 18 and chapter 19 when he claimed to be the only faithful Israelite. This is presumably one of the 100 prophets that Obadiah had rescued, the servant of Ahab. Or another prophet that God raised up, but it's not Elijah or Elisha. At least there's no reason to think that it is. So God has other servants. And again, it's an unnamed prophet, but it's also remarkable because this is Ahab that the prophet is speaking to. I mean, Ahab is a godless king, the most evil king that Israel has had yet. And yet God sends a messenger to him and promises him victory. And when Ahab asks the detail of how this victory is to be won, the Lord answers and tells him which people are to go first in the battle, the servants of the governors of the districts. And the army, of course, that's mustered is not huge. It's 232 servants and 7,000 soldiers. Now, we don't know, I think, what size the army of Ben-Hadad was, but he had 32 kings in his alliance, and he's able to make this threat about there won't be enough dust to fill all the hands of the people who follow me. And that suggests perhaps a big army. And so, on the face of it, certainly it seems like that army was big enough for Ahab to have thought that he couldn't defeat them, but God is promising victory, and Ahab, to his credit, goes out and fights. Now, of course, Ben-Hadad and his allies are drunk, and so that gives the Israelites the advantage, but God is also on their side, and it's servants of governors. It's not even governors that kill the Syrians, but the servants of governors. So on one hand, you have kings amongst the Syrians, and you've got just the servants of governors. I think there's an irony in that, a kind of mockery that the servants of governors can defeat the armies of kings. The prophet comes again to Ahab and tells him to make himself strong because the king of Syria will return. Now again, God is working out his purpose. It is not yet time for the northern kingdom of Israel to be exiled. That's going to come later on in 722 BC. But here, now at this point, God is preserving them. We're more than 100 years before the exile. Ahab reigned sometime in the 870s to 850s BC, so at least 130 years prior to the exile. And it's not time yet, so God preserves. Even though Ahab is wicked, God graciously preserves his people. And Ben-Hadad escapes, even though he comes very close to being killed. The horses and chariots that surrounded him were killed. But Ben-Hadad himself flees. And so the prophet of God, verse 22, speaks to the king of Israel. Again, notice Ahab is not named at this point. Ahab's not popular with the writers of scripture, but tells him to get ready because the king will come back. Meanwhile, it's the servants of the king who speak to him. No prophet, no message from God, but they conclude that the reason the Israelites won was because their gods were the gods of the hills. Whether that's because the Israelites worshipped the Asherah poles, which tended to be on hilltops, or whether it was some misunderstanding of the nature of Yahweh, of the Lord, or some amalgamation of the two, they thought, well, the reason we've lost is because we fought them in a hilly countryside. And if we get them on the plain, of course, they had many horses and chariots. That's exactly where you would think you would fight, with horses and chariots. If we do it on the plain, we'll win and remove the kings and put commanders in their places. So they've decided the kings are a liability. Kings don't always make great army commanders. And so the king of Israel, Ben-Hadad, plans for this. So let's read on. 1 Kings 20, verse 26. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth round our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel. And said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He's my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go." Now, here again, God sends a prophet to Ahab. Whether it's the same prophet or a different one, a man of God comes and tells the king that God, because of their misrepresentation of the Lord of Yahweh, God is going to give them into his hands. And because they had said that God is a Lord of hills, but not of the valleys. And now, for the first time, we get the number of the army of Syria. Now, we're told that at the end of the previous defeat, the advisors of Ben-Hadad said that he should rebuild the army on the same scale. So presumably, the army that invaded the first time was about 100,000 or 125,000 men. It's a huge army, especially compared to the Israelite army that, at least in the first invasion, was only 7,000 men. But God gives the victory to Israel. After 7 days, they go into battle on the seventh day, and 100,000 Syrians are killed, and another 27 are killed when the wall of the city of Aphek falls on them. God is bringing Syria low. But Ben-Hadad flees, and his men say, "We hear that these kings of Israel are merciful." That sounds good, doesn't it? That maybe this is an echo of the covenant nature of God, that with a merciful God, Israelite kings are merciful. At least they were subject to the law of God. But again, Ahab was not a follower of God's law. So it's very difficult to know what to make of that. But Ahab does a deal with Ben-Hadad because Ben-Hadad promises to restore the cities that the Syrians had taken from the Israelites under Ahab's father, and to allow Ahab to have trading marketplaces, bazaars, in Damascus, in the same way that his father had imposed them on Syria. So there is a restoration of Israel, and in some senses a turning or a partial turning of the tables in terms of which nation will be dominant. And so Ahab not only lets him go, but makes a covenant with him. Well, let's read on, 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be, you yourself have decided it.' Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria." Ending the reading for now at the end of chapter 20. Now, prophets are all over this account, aren't they? It really does show how wrong Elijah was when he claimed to be the only prophet. There are other prophets God can use, at least, well, potentially three different prophets. But here we read about the sons of the prophets, this group of prophetic servants in Israel. And we have this initial thing that God has commanded one of those men to ask one of his colleagues to strike him, and that man refuses and a lion kills him. That's an obvious echo back to chapter 13. You might remember there the disobedient prophet who gets struck down by a lion because he disobeys God. And this seems to be a picture and a method of God's judgment on prophets, at least in this period of history. But it is really a reminder of the need to obey the word of the Lord. It's a striking reminder of it. But that prophet finds another king, or another prophet rather, or another man, and that man obeys him, strikes him, and wounds him. And the prophet had wanted that, God had wanted it for him, so that he could disguise himself as a soldier from the battlefield. And he goes and waits for the king, and he cries out to the king and says that he had been charged by a soldier to guard a man, and at pain of having to pay a fine of a talent of silver. And Ahab says, "Well, so be it. You've pronounced your own judgment. You've decided it." But the man has laid a trap for Ahab, because Ahab has affirmed the principle that someone who was responsible to guard and punish an enemy of God should not have released him. That, of course, is what Ahab has done with Ben-Hadad. And so the man takes away the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognizes him as one of the prophets. Whether he recognized his face, or whether there was some way that the prophets kind of made themselves look that meant he recognized he was just a prophet. We can't be sure a particular hairstyle or makeup around the eyes or tattooing or something like that, but I'm speculating wildly. But whatever it is, he recognizes that this man is a prophet, and the man pronounces God's judgment because God had devoted to destruction Ben-Hadad. This is a phrase that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, set apart as an offering to the Lord. You get the same kind of language in Joshua. Remember Achan, the man who kept some of the things that had been devoted to the Lord after Jericho was destroyed. Joshua chapter 7. Saul kept alive Agag and some of his animals in 1 Samuel 15. But when God has said that someone should be put to death, then no one should free that person, and still less should Ahab have made a covenant. Now again, it's not clear in the passage before this. We don't have this direct command from God that Ben-Hadad was to die, but we can assume that that had been made clear to Ahab. But Ahab does the politically expedient thing and releases him. And so the man of God says that Ahab shall die, and Ahab goes back sullen to Samaria. Let's read on into 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. Pausing after verse 4 of chapter 21. Do you see a pattern here? Ahab almost comically sounds like a sulky teenager or a huffing toddler, doesn't he? He goes into the huff. He goes in and sulks because he can't get what he wants. He has sulked at the end of chapter 20 because the prophet condemned him for letting Ben-Hadad go. Even though Ahab had been spoken to by prophets, he's still making his own rules. And here he sulks because Naboth will not give his vineyard. And the way Naboth frames it is he says, "The Lord forbid it, Yahweh forbid it, because this is the inheritance of my fathers." That inheritance, of course, was a principle in Israel, that the land was given by God in the settlement after the conquest to a specific family, and it should stay with that family. So Naboth is the picture of a faithful Israelite who has a different way of accounting. Why did Ahab set free Ben-Hadad? Because he was going to get cities and trading rights. Rather than trusting God to provide and to restore those cities, he lets Ben-Hadad go, even at the point when his own strength was greatest and he could probably have gone and conquered the cities. But the really attractive thing is the trading bazaars in Damascus. That's Ahab's way of accounting. You make your own rules, you do whatever deals will advance you. Naboth could have profited greatly from this. I mean, Ahab is saying, "I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll give you money for it." He wasn't trying to force, like, to steal the vineyard from Naboth, but Naboth wanted to be faithful to God. He valued the inheritance God had given him. And so these two ways of accounting clash. Naboth, who accounts by the word of God and faithfulness to him and trusts God, and Ahab, who trusts in self and accounts simply by what he can gain in this life. Let's continue reading 1 Kings 21, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death. and the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who live in his city, who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Pausing at verse 16 of 1 Kings 21. Here is Jezebel, seemingly the real power behind the throne. Ahab has a tendency to despair and just to sulk. It seems like if he was left to himself, he wouldn't have done this dreadful thing that his wife schemes. But Jezebel is the one who is the real mover behind the throne. And Ahab, when push comes to shove, goes along with him, or with her rather. And yes, Ahab is not involved, but it doesn't mean that he is not responsible. The irony is that when Jezebel comes and sees him sulking, she says, you're the king, you're the one who governs Israel. And then what does she do? She takes things into her own hands and she writes letters in his name and seals them with his seal. And Ahab is somewhere in the background, failing to fulfill his responsibility as king, while Jezebel causes wrong to be done in his name. And she sets up this awful event of at a fast, which presumably was meant to be a solemn occasion, and Naboth is set at the head, which seems to be a place of honour, but then false charges are brought and he's put to death without a proper, or certainly without a fair trial, stoned. And Jezebel persuades Ahab to seize the vineyard that he couldn't get through legitimate means and to just take it by force. Let's read on, 1 Kings 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And we'll finish our reading there for this episode at verse 24 of 1 Kings 21. Here is Elijah back on the scene. Remember, in the last chapter we had several prophets, or the last couple of chapters, several prophets, but not Elijah. But it's Elijah that God sends to speak to Ahab. It seems that Elijah is the one God sends when it's judgment against Ahab, when it's advice for Ahab. He used other prophets. He has his purpose for each of his servants. But Elijah comes and he delivers the message of God, which says, you have killed and taken possession. Remember, God is holding Ahab responsible, even though technically it was Jezebel who did it. Ahab, who was the king and the husband, and the one in whose name these things were done, who didn't stop them, who didn't hold the reins of power that he should have done, who allowed his wife to do this evil thing, he is held responsible. And Elijah declares from God that the dogs who licked up, or the dogs, as they licked up the blood of Naboth, they will lick up Elijah's blood in the same place, or Ahab's blood rather. And then Ahab speaks to Elijah, says, "Have you found me, my enemy?" And then Elijah speaks back. And I find this intriguing, because from verse 20 onwards, it doesn't say that it's God's word that Elijah is speaking. It seems as if Elijah is speaking his own words when he says he will bring disaster, will burn up, will cut off the house of Elijah of Ahab and make them like the house of Jeroboam and Baasha. Now, it could be that those are words that God gave, but it's not presented that way. These seem to be Elijah's words. And we've seen this throughout Elijah from chapter 17 when he bursts on the scene. There he seems to come and speak in his own name before the word of the Lord comes to him. So God uses this man, but Elijah is this mixture of I don't know how to describe it, perhaps in some ways self-centered, maybe a little bit narcissistic, but also being used in an amazing way by God. But God also pronounces judgment on Jezebel, and the dogs will eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel, it says. And Ahab's family will be wiped out. It's total judgment that God proclaims. So this is the tragic story of Ahab, who received words from God, who obeyed some of those words, but who had gone after false gods, who allows his Sidonian wife to lead the people into great evil and to do evil. But it is interesting that this decisive judgment, not final, we'll see that as we read on, but this decisive judgment against Ahab comes on the basis of what he does to one righteous man. And as we've seen in the story of Elijah, that God is weaving together stories of individual care with the big picture of what is unfolding in the history of Israel, he's doing it again here. Naboth matters. Just one righteous man who is wronged, but God will act in vindication of Naboth. And so God cares for Israel, yes, but God cares for each faithful Israelite. God cares for the church. God cares for his people, but God cares for you.